It is truly a delight to be with you, and I bring you greetings from Second Reformed Presbyterian Church, Northside. If you'd turn with me in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, we're only going to read a portion or a part of the chapter. It's, as you know, maybe longest chapter, one of the longer ones in the whole New Testament, but we're going to read 1 through 28. And if you don't have a Bible with you, there are Bibles in the pew. If you'll turn to page 1323, I think you'll find the same passage. While you're turning, I want to bring an apology of a kind. I won't be able to be here for your 50th anniversary celebration, and I'm just heartbroken by that. I looked forward for months to being here and then found that two board meetings are that same day for me. I'm on three events of that day. Two different boards that I'm on meet on that evening time. So I won't be able to be here, but I'll be praying for you, and I'm excited with you. I was not here in your founding, but I was here as a visitor oft times during those earliest days during the 1970s, and was cheering you on. And I remember pulling up on. When I heard you had this new building, I pulled up into the parking area here. It had just snowed, and I'd pulled up and came up close to the building to look at this marvelous new building. And Becky said to me, "Rich, you're up on the grass," and I didn't because it was all snow. It was all so flat that I didn't realize that. But I celebrate with you this tremendous occasion in your life, and we will be remembering you that day in prayer. And have been for some weeks, months. 1 Corinthians 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under him, under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we understand these words are wonderful and the great news, the good news that we have come to believe. Lord, we pray now that you would not only excite us and charge us with this good news, but help us to understand it, because there are deep matters here, hard to understand. Open our minds that we may behold wondrous things out of your law today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In this chapter, Paul is driving down several truths that are important in the Christian life. Truths that many, many Christians tend not to very well understand. The notable one, of course, is this matter of resurrection. Not only understanding what it means, but what it means to us is the matter that Paul is striving at here. And he takes these truths and he drives them deep into bedrock. Very few residents of Indianapolis know that Indianapolis was once, the downtown area of Indianapolis was once a swamp. It was a swampland down there, and it had to be drained. But then when bigger buildings were being built, they had to do something engineering-wise to be able to build those tall buildings in downtown Indianapolis. They not only had to drain the swamp, but then they had to drive pylons or piles deep down into the ground all the way down to bedrock. Now, they were doing that out near our house in order to build a bridge there, where close to where I live. And so I got the chance to see this being done. I not only saw it being done, I felt it being done, because this big engineering crane is there, and boom, boom, boom. And you could not only hear it, but you could actually feel the ground move and the vibrations of that pylon driving those steel, they look like steel beams, but they're specially made for this purpose. And they drove those down deep into the ground until finally they reach bedrock. And not just one or two, but several. Many pylons are driven down to bedrock, and then the building goes up from there. Otherwise, these tall buildings would topple over. Well, that's what Paul is doing in this chapter. He's driving these several truths, some we assent to and understand pretty well, but some of them we don't understand very well. And so let's try to dig deep and finally understand what these truths really are. The first one that he's talking about is the certainty of Christ's resurrection. And we want to start there, certainty of Christ's resurrection, and then we want to go on to talk about the certainty of our own resurrection from the dead. And then we also want to see, how does that matter? How does that apply to life now and at the end of our life? Paul starts out in a very characteristic way in this chapter. He's done this 8 times already. He starts out a new subject, and that tells us that by now concerning. He uses that phrase over and over again. This is about the 8th time that he does that, and it means he's changing subjects. He was just talking about the Lord's Supper in the previous chapter. That's why there's a chapter division here. Although chapter divisions are not always faithful to the meaning of Scripture, this one is good. It's a good place to divide the chapter, because he goes on to a new subject now concerning, and he's talking about this matter of resurrection. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you. He also talking about a subject that is very, very unfamiliar to Jewish people, to Greek people. It's a very common doctrine, this matter of resurrection. As a matter of fact, William Barclay says, resurrection is a Jewish doctrine. which the Greeks found incredible and absurd in their mind. If you know anything about Greek philosophy, you know that the Greek people thought of the body, the physical things, as being evil, and the only thing that was good was spiritual or spirit. And that's not the way the Bible teaches us, and not what God teaches us here. First of all, we see the testimony of the resurrection so clearly brought out here that it wasn't just that Jesus died and was buried and his spirit was raised, but that he himself physically was raised from the dead. God had told us that in the Old Testament. We'll look at those passages more later. We read one there in Isaiah. God told us that he would be raised from the dead. And so he goes on here to be able to make that eminently clear to us. He tells us of all of these people, this matter of the resurrection of Christ is one of the best attested truths in all of the history. And so many people, as they've come to understand the resurrection of Christ, have been converted because of that great truth of the Bible. The testimony of the resurrection is not only witnessed to by eyewitnesses, but it's full, it's in the scriptures over and over again, both the foretelling of his resurrection as well as the historical basis of his resurrection. And Paul says, I deliver to you as a first importance. This is a really important idea. This is one of those bedrock truths that Paul is pounding into the ground. I deliver to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Again, it not only was something that all these people, including Paul himself, witnessed the resurrection of Christ, but that it was also foretold in the Scriptures, as he tells us here. This matter of the atoning work of Christ is of great importance, of urgency. We see it in verse 17 when he says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. It's the witness of the resurrection that tells us that the atoning work of Christ mattered to God and to us too. If Christ is not raised, then your faith is futile, Paul is saying. The problem with the Corinthians was a similar problem that the other Greeks had too in Paul's day. They were not tending to disbelieve, though, Christ's resurrection. That's really not the issue here, although Paul spends a great deal of time, 11 verses, telling us of Christ's resurrection. But that doesn't appear to be the problem that the Corinthians had. The real problem that the Corinthians had wasn't that they disbelieved Christ's resurrection, but they disbelieved that it mattered to human beings. You see, that's the issue here. The issue is that Christ's resurrection, the Corinthians apparently could accept that, but that they themselves would be raised from the dead was the problem they had, and the problem that many Americans and even American Christians tend to have. This hopelessness results from that. Are we to be raised from the dead also? If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. But then go on from there to say, now what difference does that make to you? Not only in living life today, but to the end of your life and to your family at the time of your funeral. Jesus' resurrection is of preeminent importance to the Christian church and to you personally. And so we go on from there, this great grand passage, verses 1 through 11, talks about Christ's resurrection. And Paul nails it. He nails it to the ground. This is the greatest passage to me in all of Scripture to testify, to prove that Jesus was raised from the dead. But we go on from there now to talk about how and why his resurrection matters to us. Verse 12, really to the end of the chapter. Why Christ's resurrection? Paul testifies here, particularly in verses 30 through 34, that Christ was the first fruits of those who are raised from the dead. Now, we may not be far enough out in farmland to appreciate this first fruits illustration that Paul uses here. In the country, you celebrate when finally you're getting a harvest. But even more in Israel, you actually took the first fruits of your harvest to the temple, and it was a temple sacrifice you made of the first fruits. And so there was a harvest or a sacrifice called the sacrifice of the first fruits. That was giving what we've taken out of the ground. It was the only grain offering that was taken to the temple. And it was taken by the people as an offering to God, the harvest first fruits offering was part of the yearly sacrificial offering that was going on in his day. And Paul uses that to drive home this important truth that it's not just that Jesus was raised from the dead, but he's also driving home the thought that you too are resurrected in the coming of the end of the world. You too look forward to, have that hope of resurrection, not just as of your spirit, but also of a bodily resurrection. Now that might even be surprising to somebody here. Some people, it's not been a truth that's been well defined and well articulated in the Christian community, and that's why I want to take it up today. This matter of the first fruits. The closest thing I can come to in our culture is the down payment. Most of us own a home, and one day, when finally the arrangements were all made, you took a large sum of money and you put it down on that house. That was a down payment. And you knew there was going to be all these. As a matter of fact, I remember that down payment was a bit shocking to me, but what was doubly shocking was when I held up the amortization sheet. Do you get that? Did you have an amortization on your house where this long paper unfurls down to the floor and you look at all those payments you're going to make all over 30 years or 20 years or 10 years, whatever it is, and you realize that you have a long time to pay off this house? Well, this is a little bit of what it's like, but in a positive sense. Christ is the first fruits. He himself died, was buried, and rose from the dead to be the first fruit, that first one to come to resurrection. And he is telling us again and again, as Paul illustrates here, that we too are going to enjoy that resurrection. And then he goes on to talk about how we're identified with Christ in verses 22. And he uses something different that's hard to understand too. So in verse 22, he's talking about our identification with Christ. It's not that Christ is somehow entirely different than we are, because he was raised from the dead. But instead, he uses this illustration of the first Adam. Again, another idea that's hard for us as Americans to understand, but that we were identified with Adam in his sin. And he talks about that very clearly. If you want to read about it, we won't take the time, but Romans 5, verses 14 through 18, he illustrates and he explains this truth, that our identification with Adam was not just that Adam sinned, or not just that we sinned, but that we were in Adam when he sinned. There's a connection there, theologically, that's very important. It's not just that we sinned, and if we could have not sinned, we would have been pleasing to God. But that Adam as our father, as our federal head, theologians use that term, we are connected to Adam. But now in Christ, we are connected to Christ as well. There's an identification we have in Christ when we trust him, when we come to faith. And that identification only becomes more and better and sweeter as time goes along. Remember when you were first a believer, first a Christian, you were kind of excited about knowing that you were somehow different now than you were before. But that difference only grows over time. And so now, everything about your life, your friends, your time, your money, everything about you begins to reflect that Christ lives in you. And your identity becomes more and more and more and more Christ as your Savior and your Lord. That's what Paul is explaining to us here, that we are not only identified with our Lord in those ways, but we will also be identified with Christ in his resurrection and our bodily resurrection as well. Now, he asks himself a question. It's kind of a good teaching tool here. He gets to the discussion part now in verse 35, and he asks himself the question, well, then how are the dead raised? And what body do they take on? And then he goes on to explain this mystery. You see the word mystery there in verse 35? He says, this is a mystery. Now, a mystery in the Bible is not what we think of in our everyday world today. A mystery in our world today is something that is hard to understand and not understood. But in the Bible, when the Bible uses the term mystery, it means a truth that's hard to understand, that wasn't understood before Christ, but now is explained, made known. And Paul deals with this subject of our being raised in this way. He says, this is a mystery, but we can understand this difficult and deep truth. Another pylon, another pile he's driving down into the ground. He says, this mystery is explainable. We are raised not like we were. He goes on to say, there are different kinds of flesh. There's animals, there's birds, there's fish, and there's man. And Jesus told us about this idea. He says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. Paul is here explaining to us this same truth, that if we die, we will be resurrected from the dead. We will have life eternal, and not just the spiritual life. But Paul is here explaining to us that we have an actual physical resurrection from the dead in the way in which Jesus did also. Our life is sown as perishable, as mundane, as weak, as physical, and not at all in the image of God. But we are raised, our resurrection, our resurrected body will be, verse 42, imperishable, glorious, powerful, spiritual, and in the image of heaven itself. Isn't that great news? How could I tell you better news? Now, you young people, you don't understand this. You don't understand this, you know, because you're still feeling pretty strong and, you know, and pretty young and vibrant, and you're not thinking about heavenly things. You're thinking about, you know, tomorrow morning is school again and all those physical things. But those of us who are old people, we need to know this. We need to know that our resurrected body is going to be glorious, powerful, spiritual, imperishable, and in the image of heaven. We look forward to putting off this body that is wasting away, and we know it. We look forward to putting off this body. You know, I want to tell you, I miss my young body. That young body could not only run, but I could run for 15 or 20 miles at a time. Believe it or not, look. I used to be young. I used to be thin. I used to be, you know, strong. I used to, you know, love to, I used to be have a good sense of balance. I would get up on a roof or in a tree. I would no more do that today than I would try to fly. I miss my young body. But the good news is that we're going to have a glorious eternal body, and we're going to be raised powerful, imperishable, and in the image of heaven, in the image of health, heaven itself. Paul goes on then to take this truth of the mystery that he's now explained in verse 51, and he goes and does something even more wonderful. And one of the new Geneva Study Bible said this next passage, verse 51 through 57, is one of the most eloquent and most powerful passages in all of Scripture. That's really saying something. And I wish you would take the time to read it later out loud, because verse 51 through 57 truly is a masterful, and I can only imagine it's even better in the Greek than it is in the English. When he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the immortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written in Scripture, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul's explaining this grand truth of the victory over death. Not our victory over death, but God's victory over death. He is saying to us all, to each and every one of you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the ultimate victory of life and eternity is that God defeated death. God put death to death, and we have eternal life in Christ Jesus. What a grand truth. What a stirring truth. Paul's vigorously assures us of death's destruction and of the day of resurrection. He quotes two passages of Scripture. He quotes the passage, Isaiah 25, that we read from earlier. He also quotes this grand, great passage in Hosea chapter 13. "Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol, hell? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where is your plague? O hell, where is your sting?" Paul quotes those two grand passages, showing us very clearly that it was God's plan that Christ and us would be resurrected from the dead. It seems there's three applications that flow out of these truths today. I want to give you three very practical things to take home with you today. First of all, is that we must embrace hope. That as a Christian, some of us here today might not feel very hopeful. You're feeling the aches and pains of your aging. It may be just that you've been recently told that you have a disease, maybe even an incurable disease. There's lots of moments in life when the realities and the difficulties and even the sins of life come crashing in on us, and we become hopeless. But God tells us here that we must embrace hope. We have the ultimate hope, the hope that much of the world pretends they have and don't. But we have real, solid, substantial hope, and we must embrace that hope. This biblical bodily resurrection is a truth that we can live our life towards and know with assurance that it is ours. We must have that assurance. It's an important part of being a Christian. If you don't have that assurance, if you don't have that hope, have someone help you to find it. It is possible. It is important to come to a place where you can say, I know I do have eternal life. God has assured me of that. Now that begins in our study of the Scriptures, in our laying up passages of Scripture, such as 1 John 5:11 and 12. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who is not the Son of God has not life. I write these things to you who believe in the same name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. God wants us to be sure, wants us to know that we have eternal life. My daughter Kim was 10 years old. We had put both the kids to bed, and Becky and I were, and they'd been asleep for some time. Becky and I were in bed, reading a little bit, just about to turn out the light, and I heard a noise. And it was from Kim's room. So I said, Kim, is that you? Are you still awake? And I heard this real mousy little, uh-huh. So I said, Kim, do you want to come in here? So she came toddling into our room. And it was kind of visibly disturbed. You know, you can tell when your kids are troubled by something. So she climbed up on the bed. And I turned on another light to be able to see better. And I said, what's wrong? She said, oh, I don't know. You know, she's, you know, Kim, she's not real bold and brassy. And the Lord just kind of gave me the idea, is there something spiritually troubling you? And she said, yeah. And we talked one or two other little questions, and I began to realize that she's struggling with this truth of the assurance of her salvation. And so my Bible was just there on the desk next to our bed. I grabbed my Bible, and I said, and I had a thought. I knew what I was going to do, but this other thought came to mind. I reached over and opened a drawer right there in my desk, and I pulled out a paper, and I showed it to Kim. And I said, Kim, do you know what this is? And she looked at it. She's surprised. She said, well, it's my birth certificate. I don't think she'd ever seen her birth certificate before. She's only 10 years old. And I said, Kim, that's right. It's your birth certificate. Now, have you ever seen your birth certificate in the Bible? And I went on from there to explain to Kim this truth of 1 John 5:11 and 12 and 13. And then wherever there was a pronoun, we actually wrote it out on a piece of paper, where there was a pronoun, I put her name in there. And I said, Kim, now read this. And it said this. This is the testimony that God has given Kim eternal life. And this life is in His Son. Kim who has the Son has life. If Kim does not have the Son of God, Kim does not have life. I write these things to Kim who believes in the name of the Son of God, that Kim may know that Kim has eternal life. And we actually wrote that out and put the spaces in there. And then I put an X down at the bottom, a place for us to sign it. I say, Kim, have you received the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, yeah, I think so. I said, why don't we pray that right now? So Kim prayed a prayer right after me. And then there was this sense of release and relief in her face. And I said, Kim, would you want to sign this birth certificate? I'll sign it. And so I signed it. Mom signed it. And then Kim signed it. And I said, Kim, that should bring some assurance to you. And it did. She talks about that night, that event, to this day. Interestingly enough, I still have the paper in my file next to her physical birth certificate is her spiritual birth certificate. God wants you and me to all have that kind of assurance, that kind of hope, and we must embrace hope. And it's not something we can manufacture, but it is something that the Holy Spirit wants to give to you. That's one truth that flows out of this passage. The other one is that we must anticipate resurrection and bodily resurrection. Our lives are imperishable, powerful, spiritual, and eternal. And that is the confidence we have. This matters in the way in which we talk about the death of a person. Now, I don't mean that we shouldn't be honest and forthright and weep when someone who we care about dies, because we will miss them. But the ways in which we talk about death ought to be something different than the ways the world around us, who is hopeless, talks about death. It doesn't mean it's sugar-coated. Death is very real, and there's a sadness because we will miss. There's a finality to death. My mother died 9 years ago, and I thought I would be ready for it, but I wasn't. I was shocked at how final it was. A month or 2 months after that, I found myself thinking, I haven't talked to Mom for a while. I ought to. And then I realized she was dead. And yet, there's a confidence that we can have about a loved one. And my mother did believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and said several times, I don't understand why God just doesn't take me. I'm ready to go. And I can find great excitement and hope in anticipating the day of meeting my mother in heaven and my grandmother. My grandmother was a praying lady, and I tell you stories about her too. Anticipate this resurrection body that we look forward to, that will be ours. The mystery is revealed, and we can look forward to that which God will give us in our resurrection from the dead. The third application is the one that Paul ends the chapter with. This is certainly powerful for all of us. Paul ends the chapter in saying, therefore. And whenever you see the word therefore, you ask what question? What's it there for? And therefore is therefore as a point of application. Paul's taking all of this great truth in 57 verses and boiling it down to one important application. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, not moved around, not blown off course. Be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And all of our life ought to be given over to serving the Lord because of the eternal life that is our possession. May we pray together. Father, we thank you that we are the first fruits of Christ's resurrection from the dead, that he himself was raised, and therefore we have that assurance, that full confidence that we too will enjoy at the coming of Christ in the last day when that trumpet sounds, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive at that time will be brought up together with Christ in the air. Lord, we rejoice in that truth. We pray that you'd drive it home deep in our heart, that these several truths we've talked about today would become driven down into bedrock, and that we would build our life, really, on them, that our life would be built on these truths to your glory and for the good of your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.